Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 21. Our text will be verses 12 through 17. This is really a continuation, the idea of completing the study of Jesus' triumphal entry, which we began a number of weeks ago. We've taken a break from that for the conference and various things, but I want to get back to this text now. Let's begin reading in verse 8 just to remind ourselves of the setting. Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it into a robber's den." Now, as you recall, we set the background for this great event, the triumphal entry, in our previous study. Jesus was crucified in April during the Passover feast. According to John 10, 3 to 4 months before that, in December, Jesus attended the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. At that feast, the Jews pressed Jesus as hard as they ever had. "How long will you keep us in suspense?" they said. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus responded to their questions with a shattering claim, you remember. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Well, the Jews tried to stone him to death on the spot for that claim to deity. Jesus, however, escaped the angry mob and went into hiding. His status with the Jewish leaders was now religious outlaw. However, a short time later, Jesus received word that his good friend and faithful follower, Lazarus, was deathly ill. Jesus then planned and executed a commando raid into the suburbs of Jerusalem, raising Lazarus from the dead right under the noses of the religious leaders. The daring of his actions and the miracle of raising a man 4 days dead would have put Jesus' name on every tongue, made him a matter of discussion in every household in the city of Jerusalem. The chief priests and the Pharisees, of course, were furious at what had happened. Well, a month passed, but the furor in Jerusalem didn't. Passover was just around the corner. What would this Jesus of Nazareth do? Would the teacher, healer, prophet from Galilee risk the fury of the Pharisees and the chief priests and attend the feast? Jerusalem bubbled with anticipation like lava in a volcano's core. Would Jesus come and openly claim his messianic title? Well, Matthew 20 tells us that the week before Passover, Jesus came out of hiding and joined the Galilean pilgrims who were traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. According to John's Gospel, Jesus arrived at Bethany, 3 kilometers from Jerusalem, on Friday, exactly 1 week before his death. The meal that Friday evening was shared with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. However, much of the company traveling from Galilee continued on into Jerusalem the extra few kilometers, spreading the word that, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth had come. Well, the Sabbath over, on Sunday morning, Jesus started his 3-kilometer journey into Jerusalem. The parade, and that's exactly what it was, the parade that we call the triumphal entry. During that parade, Jesus allowed his followers for the first time to declare his messianic title openly. It had been a whirlwind few months for Jesus and the 12. The disciples must have been both ecstatic and exhausted at the same time. Meanwhile, the city of Jerusalem was simply in an uproar. Now, you might think that's an exaggeration, but do you remember the words of Cleopas in Luke 24 when he met but did not recognize yet the resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Remember, Jesus asked Cleopas and his friend, "What are you talking about?" And Cleopas said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which are happening here in these days?" You see, everyone knew what was happening. The residents of Jerusalem held their collective breath that Sunday morning. When Jesus reached the summit of the Mount of Olives and descended into the Kidron Valley with his followers singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, look at verse 12 of our text, Matthew 21, verse 12. And just want to read this verse and then lay some more background for us. Verse 12, it says, after Jesus had come down the Mount of Olives, crossed the Kidron Valley, and started back up the hill on the other side, it says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, this is an important statement. Jesus, Messiah, had come to his temple. Now, there's a whole trainload of theology and history behind that statement. And before we actually pick up this historical account then and consider the cleansing of the temple, I want to introduce you for a few moments to the temple and its history, just to give you the background, to fill out the picture so that you understand what was going on here and what the temple was like as Jesus walked into the temple that day. I think you'll find the background fascinating, I certainly did, and enlightening for our study. Turn to the book of Exodus. We'll begin there. The history of the temple actually begins with the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the traveling temple, if you will, of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 40 specifically. When the Hebrew nation left Egypt, God led them to Mount Sinai, you remember. And there God met with his people in a theophany, that is, an appearance of God there on the mountain. However, the people needed a more practical way to meet with God than smoke and fire and thunder and granite-shattering earthquakes while they were traveling to the Promised Land. Therefore, God gave Moses the design for a traveling temple or a tent temple. Most of Exodus 25 through 40 and a year of Israel's history were consumed with this tent temple's construction. The book of Exodus, in fact, ends with the completion of the tabernacle, chapter 40, verse 17. Now, in the first month of the second year, that is a year and a month after they have exited Egypt, the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Well, when it was completed, God took up residence in his earthly dwelling. Verse 34. And the cloud, that is the cloud that had followed them around, leading them, rather, through the wilderness, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of glory that filled the tent, the tabernacle, was a visual representation of God's presence. And that tells you really the most important thing about the tabernacle and then the temple of the Old Testament. They were both, one a temporary and the other permanent, but they were both a symbol of God's presence with his chosen nation. The temple of Yahweh was not a fortress protecting an elaborate golden statue like many other temples were. Its inner room was empty, except for the Ark of the Covenant, just a gold-covered box, really, and then the glory cloud. The Ark was, in essence, a throne, a seat for the invisible divine king. In other words, the tabernacle was the place where the invisible God visibly met his people. Even the name given the tabernacle in Leviticus and Numbers, the tent of meeting, expresses this. It was the place where you went to meet God. Now, since it was the place that sinners met God, it naturally was also a place of atonement, of blood sacrifice. Sinners simply can't meet with God unless the appropriate price has been paid for their sin. You can see that at the opening chapter of Leviticus, verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. When Moses talked to God, where did he go? To the tabernacle, the tent where you meet God. God said, verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. This was the tent, the traveling temple, where you met God with your sacrifice to redeem your life. Now, that traveling temple served Israel not only throughout the Exodus, but also through all the time of the judges as well. It was not until the reign of David, about 1000 BC, that Israel first gave thought to a permanent earthly dwelling place for her heavenly God. Now, there were actually three temple buildings built on that one site in Jerusalem over the next 1,000 years. The first building built on that site was the one completed by Solomon in 966 BC. It stood for 400 years. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We'll see just a moment of background on that temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. It was David's desire to build God a house rather than a tent that set the process rolling for the building of Solomon's temple. 1 Chronicles 22 verse 5. David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it." So David made ample preparations before his death. Jump down to verse 14 and you see some of those preparations. David is speaking to Solomon. He says, "Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weight. For they are in great quantity. Also timber and stones I have prepared, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters and masons of stones and carpenters, and all men who are skillful in every kind of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you." David himself was not allowed to build the temple, you remember, because he had primarily been a man of bloodshed and war. Verse 8 of this same chapter reminds us of that. 1 Chronicles 22:8. "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me.'" So, David could not build the house, but he made the preparations. Solomon, in the end, was the one who oversaw the building. And with the great reserves prepared by his father, Solomon, in fact, made David's dream a reality. The technical work was done by Phoenician craftsmen from Tyre. They were more advanced, more skillful than those of Israel. After 7 years, the project was completed. As grand as the building was, Solomon admitted when it was finished that it was utterly inadequate as a house for the God who created the very stars of heaven. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is the great prayer of Solomon. As the temple has been concluded, finished, and it is being dedicated, Solomon prays this in verse 18. "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" What Solomon said was true. Yet, nonetheless, God condescended to live with men again. Notice chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. "And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to Yahweh, saying, 'Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting.'" Now, the temple that Solomon had built and that God here takes up residence in, the temple building itself was not impressively large. It was not a massive structure. It probably would have basically fit inside this school hall, in fact. It was, however, lavishly beautiful. Made of white limestone, it shone with white light upon its holy hill. The interior was paneled with rich-smelling cedar, and it was filled with items of gold. The Holy of Holies, the inner room, was small, about the size of an average bedroom. It was, however, completely overlaid with gold everywhere. Floor, ceilings, walls, everything. Something you don't usually find in the average bedroom, right? Unfortunately, Solomon's temple retained its phenomenal beauty only for about 40 years. Because of Solomon and Rehoboam's disobedience, God allowed Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt to raid Jerusalem and to strip all the precious metals from the temple. Well, the history of the temple in the centuries following is really a pretty distressing tale. For example, by the time of Ahaz in the 700s BC, an altar to an Assyrian god had been built in the temple court. Eventually, Ahaz padlocked the doors of Yahweh's temple, padlocked them shut. His son Hezekiah reopened the doors, cleaned out the temple, and restored it, but his efforts were really kind of like a cup of water in the barren expanse of the Sahara deserts. By the time of Jeremiah, the people worshipped the temple rather than the God who was dwelling in it. Their superstition was punctured like a balloon in 587 when the Babylonians crushed the temple into dust and the whole city of Jerusalem into rubble. In fact, Ezekiel 8 through 11 records that shortly before that event, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the glory cloud of God's presence left the temple. God's people were so bad, he couldn't stand to live with them anymore. He left. Well, after a period of exile, you remember, the Jews were allowed to return to the city of their fathers by Cyrus the Persian. Zerubbabel was the crownless descendant of David who led that return. A year after they had returned to Jerusalem, work was started on the new temple. Ezra 3 says that the young men shouted for joy as they laid the foundation stone of the new temple building. The old men, however, it says, wept when they saw it, because they had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, even though stripped of much of its gold and metal that it originally had. They had seen the glory of that first building, and they knew that this temple was nothing by way of comparison. From the laying of the foundation in 536 BC, the work on this building continued in fits and starts over the next 20 years. Until it was finished in 516 under the encouragement of the prophet Haggai, you remember. This building was probably about the same size as Solomon's temple, but was not impressive at all. It was a very poor community that came back to reestablish itself there in Jerusalem. They had not the resources to build a beautiful temple. Now, what you need to understand, though, is that this dowdy, rather unimpressive temple was not the temple that Jesus cleansed on the Sunday of the triumphal entry. The temple that Jesus knew was grand, ornate, stunning by any measurement, ancient or modern. The temple that Jesus knew probably surpassed even that of Solomon. You say, well, what happens? Here's the history. In the years prior to Jesus' birth, Herod the Great was the ruler of Roman-controlled Palestine. Herod was a builder with few rivals in the ancient world. However, he was never well-liked. In fact, he was hated by the Jews that he ruled. In an attempt to win the hearts of his reluctant subjects, Herod the Builder, his mind fell on a perfect scheme, a construction project that would certainly endear him to his Jewish charges. Herod proposed to upgrade the temple of Zerubbabel from a laptop, if you will, to a mainframe. And he proceeded to do exactly that. Since only Levites could enter the temple itself, 1,000 men from the tribe of Levi were trained as masons and carpenters for this project. The first thing that Herod decided as he studied the whole thing was that the area available to him to build on was simply too small for the grand design that he had. And so he expanded the narrow hill on which the temple stood. He did that by building up gigantic retaining walls. So you have the narrow point of the hill here, and then he built large walls out on the sides of that hill up to the same level as the top of the hill. He built those giant retaining walls, and then he filled in the area that they enclosed, the space there, leveling off a much larger area on the hilltop. The Western Wailing Wall, still standing today in Jerusalem, was one of those great retaining walls. This gave Herod about 13 square hectares to work with, and he used it well. The outer court of the temple was immense, surrounded by porches or porticos lined with hundreds and hundreds of marble pillars. The inner court of the temple was raised 6 to 7 meters higher than that. And then the temple building itself was yet 12 steps higher than that inner court. In other words, the viewer's eyes was swept upwards from pillars and courtyards to the pinnacle of the temple itself, the place that Satan encouraged Jesus to jump off of, you remember. All of this was constructed from polished white marble. More than that, though, the whole eastern front of the temple, according to Josephus, the one that faced the Mount of Olives and the rising sun, was covered with plates of beaten gold, which reflected the sunrise in radiant splendor. Now, perhaps the most amazing thing about this whole project of Herod's was that the regular temple worship was never once interrupted in the half century that it took to finish the work. Each old stone was reverently removed from the building and replaced with a new stone of Herod's. It was a massive project. The result was magnificent. A vast courtyard area surrounded by marble pillars, the temple itself outlined in gold, gleaming like a white diamond. And so, as Jesus topped out on the summit of the Mount of Olives that Sunday morning, what met his eyes was a building of stunning glory. Marble and gold reflected the early morning sun in a brilliant display. However, as you know, it is not the glory of an edifice that impresses the Creator God, right? He can make something better. It is not the glory of an edifice, of a building, that impresses the Creator God. It is the conditions of the hearts worshiping in that edifice that concern Him. And unfortunately, the contrast between the glory of the building and the blackness of the hearts could not have been more profound that morning. And led then to the event recorded in our text, Matthew 21, verse 12 and following, the cleansing of the temple. Matthew 21, let's begin in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. There are three actions that highlight this text. You saw them clearly as we read through. Three actions. The first action is the cleansing of the temple. The second is the healing of the hurting. And the third is the praising of the children. So the cleansing, the healing, and the praising. I'm going to look at those three actions this morning and learn three lessons, or really one grand lesson, about worship as we do so. Let's start with the cleansing of the temple. Jesus came down the Mount of Olives, up the Kidron Valley, into the temple. It says he entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, John's Gospel records that Jesus did a similar thing early in his ministry. Two, perhaps 3 years have passed, however, at this point, and a second spring cleaning is definitely needed. Now, under the cleansing of the temple, let's first consider the need for the cleansing of the temple. So under that first action, we want to look at the need for the cleansing of the temple. To put it simply, the chief priests have turned the temple into a money-making criminal operation. Jesus compared it to a robber's den, and the comparison was apt. Here's what they were doing. In the New Testament era, many Jews, as you know, lived outside of Palestine. Naturally, when they traveled to the various feasts of the Jewish calendar year, they couldn't bring with them the animals necessary for the sacrifice. There wasn't room on the ships that they would travel on, or if they were coming by foot, it was just too far a journey. Now, the chief priests were happy to supply those animals to those pilgrims, of course, at a vastly inflated cost. They further required that all animal purchases, temple taxes, and the fulfilling of vows be paid in Jewish money, not Roman coins. And, of course, they charged exorbitant rates of exchange to purchase those Jewish coins. In other words, the chief priests were essentially the temple mob. They were the mafia. For them, this was simply an operation to make money. Things were so bad that Josephus, the Jewish historian of this era, recorded that 35 years after Jesus did this, there was a popular uprising against this racketeering, and the people themselves, just in general, chased the money changers and all the racketeers out of the temple. So the chief priests had turned the temple from a place of worship into a lucrative fraud operation. The outer court of the temple, called the court of the Gentiles, had been turned into an open-air market, filled with the noise and the smell of animals, the arguing and the haggling of the money changers, a place for making dirty money. Now, as I thought about that this week, I realized that transforming worship into a racket is not a practice that ceased with Jesus' cleansing of the temple. For centuries, for example, the Catholic Church used paying penance and the selling of indulgences as a means to enrich the Pope, a commercializing of worship. Today, the church growth movement has spawned a new kind of money-making worship. One of the men who was here for the Shepherd's Conference told me of a church, he knows him in the United States, a mega church, that has installed a dry cleaners in the church and a McDonald's restaurant in the church building. So you drop your dry cleaning, you get a 20-minute Happy Meal sermon, and then, yeah, have a quarter pounder on the way out. It's worship designed by marketers and money makers. Can't you imagine? This is a great picture. Jesus going through with a whip and cleaning out a church McDonald's following the Sunday service. I'd pay money to see that. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you are making it into a robber's den." Jesus has never been in favor of commercialized worship. He was angry because there was no quiet for prayer, no place for contemplation. God's worship had been turned into an exercise of greed. Jesus, by the way, knew exactly what was going on in the temple when he rode his donkey over the Mount of Olives that morning. That's why Luke recorded in his gospel that when Jesus actually came over the summit of the Mount of Olives, he stopped the donkey and he wept. He wept. You see, he knew that the external beauty of the temple didn't reflect the state of the hearts in that temple. And so the need for the cleansing of the temple was obvious, and Jesus therefore took action. We've already read it in verse 12. He entered the temple, drove out those who were buying and selling, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Jesus had never been a shepherd like his forefather David had been, but he drove the thieves out of his father's house as if they had been a herd of terrified sheep. He destroyed the money-changing area and chased out the ones selling doves, the sacrifices of the poorer classes. If you couldn't afford a sheep, then you bought a dove for sacrifice. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Worship is about a relationship with God. That is Jesus' point. A relationship with God. It's not about business. It's not about money. It's not about profit. It's not about personal gain. He points their attention to the true purpose of the temple here. Now, we don't know if Jesus cleared the temple court with merely the force of his human personality, or if perhaps the light of the divine was shining in his eyes for a moment. The text doesn't really say. But whatever was the case, his authority for this action was questioned. Not while he was doing it, mind you, but later on. And so we saw the action, verse 12. His authority is questioned, though. Look down at verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" I mean, just cleaning out the temple is not something just anybody does, right? Who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus silenced these critics with a question of his own, you remember, about John the Baptist's authority, a question that they couldn't answer or refused to answer. Jesus could have said, "I have the authority to clean this house because it's my house." You see, earlier in this gospel, Jesus had claimed personal authority over the temple. You can write down Matthew 12, verse 6. Jesus said to the Pharisees there, "I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." He's referring to himself in that text. He is greater than the temple. Well, the only thing greater than the dwelling of God is the God who dwells there. Jesus had the authority to cleanse the temple simply because it was his house. Let me add to your understanding of that for a moment. Turn to an Old Testament text, the prophet Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. The end of chapter 2, Malachi is addressing people of his day who are very, very similar to the people of Jesus' day. We don't change much over time. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words," Malachi 2:17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say," this is the people, "how have we wearied him?" Malachi's response, "in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." So they're switching good and evil. "And he delights in them," or "where is the God of justice?" We don't have to worry about doing what we do because, yeah, God, he's not around. This was certainly the case that Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Evil was being declared to be good. The chief priests essentially were atheists as you study them. They didn't believe that there was a God of justice. They had no fear of God's rebuke because they really didn't believe in God. And then Jesus, the God of justice, came, just as Malachi said he would. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold," says the Lord, "I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." Prophecy regarding John the Baptist. Then notice what happens. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Notice that it is God himself who is coming. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenants, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Messiah is coming, but he is in fact the Lord. Verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." No one endured the Lord's coming that morning in Matthew 21, did they? Every evildoer, every money changer, every mobster was ejected from God's house when the Lord came to his temple. In other words, there was a hint of Jesus' second coming in this event of his first. Now, I believe there's a warning for us today in this cleansing. Worship is not about flashy buildings, budgets, and ecclesiastical empires. A church that is about fates, entertainment, money raising, and so on is a church ready to receive the lash of the temple cleanser. When a church like one megachurch that I know of has on Sunday evenings wrestling matches between the pastors and movie nights of popular secular movies, when that's what your Sunday night service is, that is a church that Jesus would empty with a whip in hand. He would throw out the freshly steamed suits from the dry cleaners into the parking lot. He would empty the Big Macs and those selling them out into the street. Worship is about a prayerful relationship with God, not marketing madness. Matthew 21:13. Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." This is his explanation for his actions. It is his authority. The Bible gives him authority. Not only is it his house, but the Scripture gives him authority to do this deed because they are misusing the house of God. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, as we read this, we might feel a bit boastful. Because, you know, none of those things are happening in our church. We don't have McDonald's here. We don't have a dry cleaners, right? We don't even have heat. We're not commercialized, right? We're sitting here in a school hall on plastic chairs and desks stacked all around us. You might feel a little bit boastful this morning, you know. We don't have any of those problems in our church, but aren't we glad that we're better than that? Well, I'm glad that we don't have those problems in our church, but self-righteous pride is an even worse sin than consumer chaos. And so let's not be proud, right, as we think of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. What we need to think instead is we need to make sure that we make to our church a place of prayerful, thankful worship. A place where Jesus could walk quietly among the worshipers, thankfully observing their true hearts. A place where Jesus can hear the songs of our worship and know that the words are genuinely being thought through and sung to Him, not just ritual repetition. A place where we come to meet God. So, that's our first point in our outline, the cleansing of the temple. And it teaches us a lesson about worship. Worship is a relationship with God, not a ritual, not externals, no matter how fancy they be, right? It is about a relationship, a prayerful relationship with God. Now, after the cleansing, there is a second significant action that Jesus did on this day. Second significant action, we'll call it the healing. Verse 14. After he chases everyone out, here's what happens. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The commentator William Hendrickson summarized this succinctly. He said, the racketeers expelled, the needy and the hurting came. The needy and the hurting came. With the temple court crowded with money changers and cheap auctioneers, there was no place for the needy and the hurting to be ministered to. Once the marketers had been removed, once the commercial atmosphere is stripped away, there was a place for God's compassion on the hurting to be poured out. Jesus healed many people during his earthly ministry, so many, in fact, that we kind of brush over the repeated mentionings of it. Those healings, however, are outstanding examples of God's compassion. These healings in the temple had a special significance in showing God's compassion. Worship, because the temple was the place to worship, right? Worship is not about buying and selling. It's not about commerce. It is about ministering God's grace to the hurting. When Jesus moved like a cleansing wind through the temple, the quiet and stillness he left behind had two purposes: to provide an atmosphere of prayer, a place to meet God, and then a place for mercy to be shown. To provide a place where mercy could be shown. And as a church, we need to take note of that as a second lesson regarding worship from this text. God-approved worship is worship that has a place for helping the hurting. As we gather together for a church, as a church, it is for the purpose of meeting God together, right? Humbling ourselves before Him in prayer and it is for the purpose of ministering to the hurting. Now, there was a third action that took place in the temple that morning as well. Third action. And there was the cleansing, the healing, and then the praising. The praising. Not all was quiet and contemplative after Jesus cleansed the temple. There is also in worship place for joyful praising. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, and he saw the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they, the chief priests, became indignant. They said to them, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" This outburst of praise recorded in verses 15 and 16 shouldn't surprise us. After all, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem both preceded and followed by large crowds who were doing what? Singing and shouting and praising God. They had been chanting praise to Jesus as Messiah virtually the whole 3 kilometers from Bethany. Then, when they entered into Jerusalem and the temple, they watched in amazement as Jesus cleared the temple courtyard of its promoters and profiteers. They watched in further amazement as Jesus healed all the sick and the hurting who came to him. Luke says as well that Jesus taught and that, quote, "the people were hanging on every word he said," continued amazement. It's no surprise then that following all of this, they sang and they shouted again, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Contemplative prayer and mercy for the hurting are true worship, but so is joyful praise. Jesus' public declaration of his position, his public entrance into Jerusalem, was in fact an event that required loud, exuberant praise and nothing less. Now, as we look at the text, we realize that there were two reactions to Jesus' entrance here. There was the praise of the children, but there was also the fury of the religious leaders. It says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. How hardened in their unbelief were these men? They became angry. It was the same word used of the 10 who became angry at James and John when they tried to manipulate the first and the second places in the kingdom out of Jesus. Chief priests are furious. They are hardened in their unbelief. Rather than join the crowd of worshipers, they burned with anger. Now, they were angry for several reasons as you think about it. First, just the whole temple cleansing incident. The disruption of prophets on the week of Passover was unacceptable. I mean, this is a major chunk of change for these guys out of their yearly budget. If they're not going to be able to sell animals during this week, they're going to lose out. This is their Christmas season, right? The most lucrative time of the year. And so they're furious at the loss of prophets. Second, they've just been humiliated by Jesus, made to pull up their robes and run from the temple court in a most undignified manner as he chases them right out. Third, when they slink back into the temple on their bellies like snakes, they found that the children who are there, who've been part of the triumphal entry parade, that they are proclaiming Jesus to be Messiah. These guys are hot. They're furious. Verse 16, "Do you hear what these children are saying? They're saying you're Messiah, and they're saying that in the temple. That's blasphemy. Make them stop, Jesus." Jesus' response to their demand is enlightening. "Yes, they are saying that I am Messiah. Do you have a problem with that?" "I don't." Jesus has come out of the closet, right? 4 months previously, in December, these same men had asked him if he were the Messiah. Jesus claimed deity there in John 10, but didn't answer their question directly. Here, interestingly, he claims deity again. Did you catch it? Verse 16, as he quotes Psalm 8, he says, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself." Who is the you there? God. God has prepared praise for himself, is what the psalm says, right? What is Jesus saying? I am the one who has prepared praise for myself, and these children are giving me the praise. He's claiming to be the God of Psalm 8. He is stepping into the position of God that psalm speaks of. And so he's claiming deity here. More than that, he's obviously accepting the messianic title. He says, I hear what the children are shouting, and it's an appropriate, perfectly appropriate praise. Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've prepared praise for yourself? He says, essentially what he's saying is, I am the Lord of Malachi 3:1, and I have come to my temple, and they are praising me just the way they should. Joyful adulation was an appropriate worship, just as appropriate as quiet prayer and compassionate mercy of the earlier verses. It was, in fact, a fitting conclusion to the day's activities. In fact, you might remember, in Luke 19, Luke records a bit more of Jesus' response here to the religious leaders. They say, make the children be quiet. And Jesus says, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. In other words, Jesus says, if the children are silent, a rock concert is going to break out here in the temple. Did you get that? A couple of you did. Seriously. Once the materialistic, ritualistic, market-driven pseudo-worship had been expelled, true worship begins. The refreshing silence of prayerful contemplation swept the temple again. It was once more a place to meet God, not a place to haggle over an exchange rate. When Jesus cleared the temple, mercy was shown to the hurting. Because God, in fact, is a God of compassion. Right? And his temple, then, the place where he lives, should be a place where mercy and compassion are expressed. And finally, God is a great and glorious God. And so when his temple is clean, you would expect that there would be outbursts of praise. Praise to Jesus, Savior, Messiah. Echoing between the marble pillars, just as should have happened. It was a banner day, really, this triumphal entry. Messiah had come to his Father's house and restored it to a place of prayer, mercy, and praise, just what it was intended to be. In fact, I don't know if you've thought of this, but in fact, the glory cloud that left the temple in Ezekiel 8 through 11 returned. Not as a cloud, but as a man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. The glory returned and none could stand before his wisdom or his righteous anger. Isn't it amazing that the same one would, in less than a week, hang on a cross to die for our sins? Truly, God is a God of compassion and mercy, evidenced in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. But at this point in the gospel narrative, Jesus stands supreme. Really, he is king of Jerusalem. He has come, he has cleaned the temple. It is his house. He has staked his claim. He has declared it to be his home, if you will. He has cleansed it. He has made it what it should be. Again, a place of prayer, compassion, and praise. The text, then, as we think about this, that not only exalts our Lord Jesus Christ and makes us realize that he is truly worthy of such a position, but is a text that also teaches us about worship, doesn't it? It teaches us the things that were important to our Lord Jesus Christ as he reestablished temple worship to be what it was to be that day. It then teaches us what worship is to be for us. Worship is quiet contemplation and prayer. It teaches us as well that worship is expressing Jesus' own mercy on the hurting. And then finally, worship is outbursts of praise to Jesus, our great God and Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about what we have learned this morning two thoughts are in my mind. Number one, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage radiates with it. It resounds with it, with the praises of the children. The glory had departed there in Ezekiel and never returned, but now it had come back, but not in the form of a cloud, in the form of the God-man. How glorious you were, how great. It's hard to say whether any really understood it that day, whether they understood that you, in fact, were God, a very God. You did not, it seems, pull back your human flesh to unveil your glory as you did on the Mount of Transfiguration, but nonetheless, it was there, hidden, but there. You, the glorious God, claiming your temple and making worship what it should be. Second thought that strikes my mind, Lord, is what we've learned about worship. And I would pray for us this week as we go our way in the busyness of the things that we do, that we would think about this worship and that we would take time in our worship for prayerful contemplation, that we would not have such commercialized, busy lives that we would, in fact, forget the true needs, the need to sit at your feet as Mary did, to consider the one thing of importance. Lord, help us to remember the quiet, prayerful contemplation of worship as we meet you through your Scripture. We pray, Lord, that in this week we also would express mercy, that would be an act of worship, that your own mercy and compassion on the hurting would flow through us. And we pray as well that our voices would be lifted in joyful praise of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make it a worshipful week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.